This morning, Katie Keith is our speaker and will bring the message. And before Katie comes up, would you join me in a word of prayer, please? Almighty God, we do bow before you this morning, thankful to be here, thankful for your word, and thankful for this absolutely beautiful fall day. Lord, how great you are and how gracious you are to us. Lord, I pray that you will be with Katie as she comes forward to deliver the words that you have given her. Would you bring power to them? Would your voice be heard and your message received? And would our hearts be open? Well, we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Can you guys hear me back there? Okay. We have a lot to cover here today, so I've had to pick and choose a little bit, so I apologize if I didn't, not spending time on something that you found important, but I trust you guys will be able to share that within your groups. So, as Willa shared with us last week, she kind of summarized things in chapters 1 through 9. Luke has presented us with testimonies from the angel Gabriel, from demons, from Satan himself, and from the disciples, all to confirm the identity of Jesus. In the transfiguration narrative, Moses and Elijah spoke with Jesus about what was to come, and even God announces that Jesus is his son, the chosen one. So with his identity firmly established, Jesus warns his disciples of the path ahead and then resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. The scene is now set. From an unnamed village in Samaria in chapter 9 to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we'll see in chapter 19. So don't worry, we're not going all the way that far today. But before we get started, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, it is by your grace and mercy that we are here today. We thank you for leading Luke to undertake to compile his narrative of things that had been accomplished so that we have an orderly account that provides certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. We are thankful that this narrative is part of the Holy Scripture that we study today, so that we can know with certainty not only who Jesus is, but who we are because of him, living members of the body of your Son and heirs of your eternal kingdom. Amen. So the overarching story in Luke 10 and 11 is about the expansion of God's kingdom and the nature of true discipleship. The narrative unfolds by contrasting those who embrace and prioritize the kingdom with those who misunderstand or reject it. Jesus' teachings emphasize the need for urgent action, selfless love, and unwavering focus on God. Luke 10 is a call to action, which really focuses mostly on the urgent work of spreading the kingdom of God and the motivation we should have for doing it. So looking back at chapter 9, Jesus sent the original 12 apostles into Galilean towns to share the good news of the kingdom of God. Now the Lord appoints 72 others and sends them two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. While the 12 and the 72 are all referred to as disciples, the term apostles refers only to the original 12. I think of the apostles maybe as the equivalent of our ordained ministers and the disciples as us. There are three things I want us to make note of in this opening part of chapter 10. First, remembering that the disciples are appointed. They're being commissioned for the specific mission of preparing people for his coming. Secondly, they're paired in compliance with the requirement that there be two or three witnesses for legally binding testimony. And third, they total 72, which is the number that's used in the ESV, and that represents 72 nations coming from the 72 families of Noah's sons that are cataloged in Genesis 10. Some translations of the Bible say the number is 70, and the discrepancy is due to some textual variations in the translations, and evidence is pretty evenly split. But since the ESV uses the 72, And if this sending foreshadows the mission of the early church in Acts, then 72 is the preferred number, at least according to commentator Chen. In Acts 1 through 8, Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, or to the 72 nations founded by Noah's sons." In any case, the numerical symbolism is there in both 70 and 72, and I only mention this just in case your version of the Bible didn't agree with the 72. But what's most important for us to remember here isn't necessarily the specific number, but really to think of if there were 12 apostles appointed to take the message to Israel, then it was going to take a lot more people to take the message to the Gentiles. The mission of the disciples is clear. So they're to go in pairs and preach and heal in every town and place that Jesus was about to go. But Jesus isn't planning a beeline to Jerusalem, but rather the long way around to include in towns that aren't directly on the route. This shows us that as important as Jesus' business is in Jerusalem, the preliminary mission of preaching the kingdom is not going to be cut short. The instructions Jesus gives here are very similar to what was given to the apostles, which includes the power to heal, and although not explicitly stated in the scripture, the implication is that includes the power to exorcise demons. And in the first order of business, which is more pressing even than preaching the kingdom, and this is something we need to remember, in this case, you've got this huge harvest, and you've got very few laborers. So Jesus invites the appointed messengers there to ask God for the harvest for laborers, showing us that there should always be a pattern of prayer for provision before we follow with in obedience to what God's leading us to do. The instructions Jesus gives, as our study author pointed out, are specific and demanding that require complete trust in God for their provision. They're to travel light and to depend on the hospitality of others. They're to offer peace to those who will receive them in their homes and provide them food. They're to stay in one place and to eat what's set before them, keeping in mind that when eating with the Gentiles, they will need to let go of trying to retain ritual purity during their table fellowship. For Luke and Paul also says that, you know, because mutual hospitality is such an important component of the formation of the emerging kingdom, that we need to forego some of those things, like that. And the community and Jesus' followers, they need to acknowledge that this kingdom is for everybody and that that God's kingdom has made everything clean. It's important to keep in mind that Jesus' instructions are not set just really as a play-by-play, but rather they were designed for this group. And we shouldn't conclude from that this is like what we should be doing necessarily. Missionaries can travel with luggage, and and they don't have to be quite as careful about where they stay as one might would have presumed from the lesson. But we should understand the urgency of spreading the message of salvation, whether we are vocational missionaries in a foreign culture, or missionaries in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, our homes, to our children. The task is equally important and urgent, and it should lead us to pray and proclaim the good news. So these 72 went out. They were prayed up and instructed, but they went out as lambs into the midst of wolves. But contrary to the way, you know, Jesus had warned them about what they were going to encounter, but much to their surprise, they come back thrilled by their success. They've got power over demons. Can you just like hear them like talking about how great they were? Can you believe what we just did? But Jesus brings them back down just a little bit and confirms that, yes, they do have this power. But he refocuses their joy and reminds them that the real reason that they should be joyful is that their names are written in the book in heaven. And that's a permanent spiritual victory as opposed to their temporary visible power. Satan and his minions will continue to wreak havoc, and there will be casualties and even martyrdom. But with their names written in the book of life, these faithful disciples are assured of their eternal salvation. They can trust Jesus when he says in verse 19 that nothing shall hurt you. So we see that Jesus calls his people to come after him, to be his followers, disciples, and learners. And as they learn of him, he sends them out ahead of him to be his messengers and his servants. He calls us to him and then sends us out, but despite knowing that we have to rely on Jesus's power rather than our own, when we go out to serve him, we still assume that commitment means achievement. It's hard for us to get away from that, isn't it? As if being followers and messengers is something to accomplish rather than something to be. As Jesus begins to rejoice in the Holy Spirit here, he gives thanks to God for the revelation to the disciples. It's clear that he totally understands that as humans, we may feel like we have somehow earned the right to this understanding. But human insight into divine mysteries depends on God's willingness to reveal it, and only partially on our ability to receive it. Because after all, our ability to receive it is also a gift from God. We would do well to always remember what we learn in Galatians 2:20, that what makes Christ's people what they are is the fact that every one of them can say, it's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. After Jesus called the apostles back in chapter 6, he went on to explain through the Sermon on the Plain and the stories of the faith in the centurion and the widow, how the apostles were to live out the gospel message. So it's fitting now, after calling the 72 disciples, that he would once again explain what the calling should look like, which he does through several parables. The parable of the Good Samaritan starts out with the lawyer asking how to inherit eternal life. I suspect that the disciples would hear similar questions as they carried out their ministries, which is why Jesus felt compelled to respond the way he did. He knew that the lawyer should be very familiar with the law, so he meets the lawyer on familiar ground, turning the question back to him. If he wanted to know how to inherit life, shouldn't he be looking at the law? The law gives a clear answer that the greatest commandments are to love God in Deuteronomy 6:15 and to love our neighbor in Leviticus 19:18. So the lawyer is able to easily answer the question correctly. But lawyers, as lawyers do, they're always looking for a loophole. Who exactly was his neighbor? Who was he required to love? In response, Jesus tells the story of the Samaritan, a person despised by the Jews who shows mercy to a wounded man that was ignored by his own religious leaders. This story broadens the definition of neighbor to include all who were in need, challenging his audience to show practical, selfless love to anyone, even an enemy. The parable powerfully illustrates the teaching of the Sermon on the Plain, especially the requirement of showing mercy, and we see in 6:26, and demonstrating generous love even to one's enemies in 6:27. Following the parable, Luke goes on to draw back the curtain on at least two of the women who made up Jesus' behind-the-scenes supporting cast. Coming on the heels of the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is in which doing is emphasized, the story of Mary and Martha balances the perspective by focusing on the importance of hearing. While we may view Martha as distracted, bossy, and maybe even passive-aggressive, I think most of us would also sympathize with her. You've been there. You've been that person in the background. I'm sure you have, cooking, cleaning, doing whatever. And everybody else is sitting around enjoying themselves. Yeah, of course you have. But Jesus, like a parent, redirects her attention with gentleness to that of her attitude. So the point isn't to choose one behavior over the other, but to recognize that there's a place and time to be both Martha and Mary. Hearing and doing are integral to the life of discipleship in view of Jesus' consistent admonition to both hear his words and do them. Mary can't sit and listen forever, no more than Martha can serve meals and never sit down. In the parable that precedes the story, jumping back to the Samaritan's act of mercy on behalf of the wounded stranger, it presupposes his proper hearing of the word of God and the law. Here, Mary's careful listening to the word of Jesus obligates her to follow through with obedient action. While the priest, the Levite, and Martha are foils and the exemplars in these stories, they remind us that even those who strive to honor God are not immune to the trappings of earthly perspectives. Mary, by listening at the foot of Jesus, has chosen the good portion, the words of Jesus, leading to eternal life, a lot that will not be taken from her, which is exactly as what the lawyer was looking for in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke 11 turns to our focus a little bit more on prayer. So as much as the 72's announcement in chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, the unsettled demonic realm in verses 17 and 18, it also provoked human opposition in verses 13 and 15, and that sets us up for what follows. Jesus prayed often throughout his ministry. Just in Luke, so far, we've seen him pray at his baptism in 3:21, after healing people in 5:16, and choosing the 12 apostles in 6:12. In these later instances, he even prayed all night. Although not explicitly stated in our text, I'd say it's probably a good bet that when he told them to pray for the Lord of the harvest, that he was there praying right along with them. Chapter 11, when it opens, he's praying in a certain place just before the disciples asked him to teach them about prayer. Perhaps this example of praying is what led to the question, which makes it really important that others see us praying. Not that we should always do it in public, but there is a place for that. There are three things to note about prayer here. First, in verses 1 through 2, Jesus responded to this request with careful instruction, showing just how important prayer is. In verses 2 through 4, we see the substance of prayer. Luke's brief version of the Lord's Prayer, the fuller one, as you probably know, is in Matthew 6:19 through 13, shows us the lines along which we should pray. And although we often recite these very exact words, we certainly shouldn't limit our prayers to just these. And third, the parable deals with the practice of prayer, which is followed by many parables illustrating the basis of prayer that we'll see in 11 through 13. So in Luke places his version of the Lord's Prayer in here sort of as a hinge between chapters 10 and 11. If you think about it, to pray, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, is to hand over the sovereignty to God. That's what chapter 10 is about. To be able to continue, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, do not bring us to the time of trial, is to find that he then supplies all of our needs. This is what we see in chapter 11. Our Father in heaven acknowledges both God's intimate love and his divine holiness. Hallowed be your name shows the desire for God's glory. Your kingdom come shows a longing for God's reign to be fully established. Give us each day our daily bread shows us praying for our daily needs, not luxuries. Forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who sins against us, acknowledges the link between giving and receiving forgiveness. Jesus follows the prayer with an example of a man whose friend comes to him at midnight asking to borrow some bread for another friend who's just arrived after a long journey. Perhaps this seems a little odd to us, but we should keep in mind that during Jesus' time, it's an agrarian society, and basically everybody closed up shop and went to bed not long after the sun went down. There weren't late night restaurants and convenience stores. There wasn't DoorDash. What's important here is that the first century protocol required this showing hospitality to traveling visitors. And the man fortunately recognizes how embarrassing the situation is to his friend, and it would be a poor reflection on the village. And quite frankly, it'd be a poor reflection on the friend, too, wouldn't it? That he wasn't willing to help. So Jesus does tell us that the friend wouldn't have gotten up to help him if he had just asked for himself once, but because of his persistence, he'll get up and give him whatever he needs. This shows us that our prayer should be an important, ongoing, persistent practice, and when we ask, it'll be given. When we seek, we will find. And when we knock, it will be open. He promises us this outcome, so we can really trust that it's true. Next, Jesus has a warning for the disciples. Their power will heal some, astonish some, and draw accusations of demonic a source of power from others, and that those that are not with them are really taking a stand against him. But he assures them that he is the real source of their power, the truly strong, fully armored one, and that with him in his kingdom they are saved. I don't know about you, but I've struggled a little bit with the way Luke organizes the different parables in these groupings, but it seems a little chaotic on first reading, but almost in every instance, I hope you've seen what I've seen, that there is some way that they kind of fit together. Because, you know, he does come through on his promise, you know, from the beginning of the gospel that he would provide an orderly account for us. Chapter 10 begins with the disciples and continues through their equipping. Each of the parables and stories presented show us how to take care of the people around us. Chapter 11 begins with the Lord's Prayer, giving us a means of growing in our knowledge and love of the Lord, as we learn how to communicate our needs to him and listen to his words. But then we have Jonah. I really like that Luke sticks Jonah in here, because more than any of the other parables, at least to me, this one demonstrates how most of us have felt, maybe still feel, at least if we're honest with ourselves. So there's much more to the story of Jonah than the children's story of the whale. So let's refresh ourselves a little bit on the story. So at the beginning of Jonah, God calls him to go to Nineveh, but since Jonah despises the Ninevites, he just refuses to go. And we can understand why. Nineveh was a royal city of the Assyrian Empire, known for committing atrocities across the ancient world. Archaeological discoveries from Jonah's time show acts of gross cruelty, such as tearing out the tongues of their captives. Many of the victims were beheaded, impaled alive on wooden poles, and skinned alive. And although the Assyrians hadn't reached Israel yet, they were very close. In fact, for several generations, Israel had already been paying tribute to them. Jonah doesn't want to warn the Ninevites to repent of their ways. He wants them to suffer the wrath of God. And God doesn't tell him that his anger is wrong. He shares Jonah's anger. The Assyrians are cruel, and Israel's failures are justified. In the same way, believers today often feel anger at cultural evil, and such indignation does have its place. However, the marvel of God's compassion is that, unlike ours, it's not quenched by anger. God calls us, like Jonah, to face society's evils with an indignation that is both led by and ready to yield to compassion born out of our love for our fellow man. Upon being commanded to go to Nineveh, the prophet instead boards a ship for Tarshish. So he's trying to avoid God's call. But God's not going to be denied, and we know that. In this case, he sends a storm to stop the ship. The justice Jonah wants for Nineveh now falls on himself, and he knows he deserves it. He persuades the ship's sailors to throw him overboard to save themselves. But to Jonah's surprise, God shows him compassion and causes a great fish to swallow him and ultimately spit him out on the shore. Jonah realizes that God's compassion is what saved him. That same awareness of God's love is essential for us in proclaiming His word today. While we may and should warn of judgment, we are not ministers of judgment. We are ministers of the gospel by which we ourselves are loved. So, after being saved to complete his mission, Jonah does go to Nineveh in obedience to God, and he preaches God's judgment. But he doesn't really have any concern for Nineveh at this point. He's just doing it because that's what God's told him to do. He's not feeling compassion for the Ninevites at all. It's why he goes out to the outside the city to watch. He's just waiting for God's wrath to destroy the city. He really wants to see it burn to the ground. But much to his surprise, the Ninevites actually listen to him and abandon their evil ways. In fact, Jonah doesn't even have to preach long before the king of Nineveh calls the city to repent so that God may turn and relent and turn away from his anger. And much to Jonah's dismay, the people do repent and God cancels Nineveh's judgment. Now Jonah's fuming at God for not destroying the city. And one of the most convicting features of this story, God awakened the compassion in the Ninevite king, who responded with humility and public concern, and really puts Jonah to shame. In this way, God humbles and transforms his own followers. One of Jonah's key lessons is that while God sends his church to confront society's evils, he also uses the world to expose our failures. Wise prophets learn even from their opponents, and that humility fuels a heart of compassion. May we choose compassion over judgment each and every time. Just as a follow-up regarding Nineveh, their repentance turned out to be temporary, and about 150 years later, the Babylonians and the Medes sacked the city. God will take care of judgment in his own time, and justice will be done. Taken together, Luke 10 and 11 paint a picture of a kingdom being actively proclaimed and demonstrated by Jesus and his followers, not just in word, but in action. It draws a clear contrast between true righteousness, marked by compassion, persistence in prayer, and hearing God's word, and the outward hypocritical piety of the religious leaders, a side we sometimes see ourselves on. The overall narrative reinforces the urgency of repentance in light of the kingdom's arrival, with Jesus himself standing as the ultimate sign of God's power and authority. So I ask you today, where do you see yourself in these verses? Are you a person in the crowd still wondering who Jesus is? Are you still asking for signs? If so, I urge you to open your heart and mind to the evidence that's been laid out in this first half of Luke. Acknowledge your sin, repent, and accept Jesus as your Savior so that your life can be filled with his light instead of darkness. Are you the lawyer wanting to compartmentalize your faith by a narrow definition of your neighbor so that you can be sure you're helping all the right people, but ignoring a broader definition of neighbor? If so, I encourage you to pray for eyes to see neighbors and everyone you encounter, from the in-person who needs extra help in the checkout or drive-through ahead of you, to the person who lives next door. I ask you to be the Samaritan in their stories. Or are you more like Jonah, wanting those you judge to be unworthy to suffer God's wrath? Or obeying God as Jonah ultimately did, preaching God's call for others to repent while secretly hoping that your call will be ignored? Are you wanting God to smite those you call your enemy? If so, I beg you to understand this. You're only here by the grace of God, and I can guarantee that because of your race, socioeconomic status, your age, your political views, or the very fact that you're in this place today, there's someone in the world that would call you their enemy. So ask God to heal your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. practically speaking, make yourself a note card or a sticky or whatever your choice is, a banner when you open your computer in the morning. But post it in a place that you see it often so it reminds you that those you call your enemy, God would call your neighbor. Make 100 of them if you need to. Or, if you know who Jesus is, you love your neighbors and your enemies, and yet you keep that all to yourself. If so, I ask you to get your lamp out of the cellar or take the basket off of it and put it on a stand so that those you encounter will see the light of Jesus Christ in you and will want to know him as you do. Let's pray. Increase, O God, the spirit of neighborliness among us, that in peril we may uphold one another, in suffering tend to one another, and in homelessness, loneliness, or exile befriend one another. Grant us brave and enduring hearts, that we may strengthen one another until the disciplines and testing of these days are ended, and you again give peace in our time. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.